But it was a job that was really a great opportunity for me as we were preparing to be married and try to allow Tanya to stay at home and Lord willing, have some children in the future. Now, remember, for 3 years, really 2 years of very intense training, I had been planning to become a teacher. I had spent 2 years really taking a lot of courses in order to prepare for what it means to be a public school teacher. But at this job, strangely enough, I walked in to an interview on a Monday morning at Midway Barbecue, and on Tuesday, I was going to work. And I expected that Tuesday morning really to be kind of laid back, honestly. I thought, I'll go in here, you know, and learn about the kitchen and learn about the people and learn about the food. And I walked in about 9 o'clock that morning, and at around 11 o'clock, I was on the register taking orders. And again, I had no experience at all. None. Never done this in my life. Not waited tables, not worked in any type of restaurant. And here I am in a restaurant. I don't even know their menu. Now, their menu for lunch was mainly a menu of meats and vegetables. That's kind of what this place was about. And they had like 4 or 5 meats, and they had like 12 vegetables, and then a whole menu and prices. And here I am not knowing the employees working at the place, not knowing the names of the customers coming in, and certainly not knowing the menu and the prices. I was really truly thrown into the fire that Tuesday morning. And one thing that caused me to do was take pay really a lot of attention to what was going on around me. And so that training, which was truly on-the-job training for me, was really intense. But the Lord was gracious, and I learned how things went. I learned the people, learned the prices, learned how to make change. You talk about a lost art, making change. You ever tried that? But the owner of the restaurant's like, we only punch in the price. You never punch in how much money they give you. You make the change in your head. And I'm like, I mean, I'm wanting to teach public school math, but I don't want to do math on the go. But anyway, that on-the-job training was quite intense. But the Lord was good, and I spent a number of years there providing for our family. And certainly, what a great blessing from the Lord to work there. Now, as we come back to the text this morning in Luke chapter 6, we've met really 12 employees that Jesus has hired. We've met 12 men, minus one who's going to be a traitor. But we've met 11 men who are really going to spend their life working for Christ. I mean, in a sense, it's their first day on the official job. Yes, they followed Christ for a while before they were called apostles. Yes, they learned from Christ. But now they're his official apostles, men who are going to be trained. Now, they have no idea that Jesus is going to leave them in less than 2 years. For all they know, Jesus is going to come, establish his kingdom, and they're going to have jobs in his cabinet. But that's not God's plan. Jesus will be arrested, will be crucified, will eventually ascend back to heaven, and these men will be thrust into work. The grandest work that any person can do in the world, which is take the gospel of Christ to the nations. So these men have to be trained. They have to be trained. They have to be prepared. And you would expect, right, for Jesus to set aside a little time, right? We just saw verses 12 to 16 of Luke 6. We would expect the next passage to be something like, well, Jesus took these men off for 6 weeks, 6 months, at least 6 days, and gave them some intensive training. But that's not what happened. These 12 men were truly thrust into the pressure of everyday ministry. They were on the job really immediately, and Jesus was going to train them. He was going to train them how to be his sent ones, men who are going to be sent with his message of repentance and faith in Christ in order to bring about salvation. Now, again, on-the-job training is not always the best kind of training, but Jesus is forced into this in a sense because his time is short. We're likely less than 2 years from the cross at this point. And so these men need to be trained. They need to be trained. Now, if you look at the gospel, and we will, there were times when Jesus took the apostles aside. There were times when they needed extra explanation of a parable. And there are times he needed to pull them aside and give them some training. But for the most part, these men learned on the job. They learned on the job. They stayed with Christ day after day as he walked, as he talked, as he ministered all over Galilee and even in the central region of Israel and even in the south in Judea. Now, what will these men need to know? What will they need to learn from Christ? Well, there's going to be multiple lessons for the apostles all throughout the Gospel of Luke. But this morning, as we come into this section, really, as they really begin their official job as apostles in a sense, I'm going to point out three principles from the remainder of Luke 6 that you can see on the outline, on your bulletin, or on the screen. three principles that are really going to guide these men. Now, again, the gospel is about the glory of Christ. We're going to see that. We're going to focus on Christ this morning. We're going to see it all throughout Luke. But what do these men need to learn? And I guess the reason we want to focus on that is because these are great lessons for us. We are small A apostles. We are sent out with the gospel every day. And what should we know? What should we learn? What should we be aware of as apostles in this age, as disciples of Christ in this age, as believers in this age that are taking the gospel to the nations? Well, these are three simple principles that we'll look at. In verses 17 to 18 of Luke 6, we're going to learn about the people of ministry. The people of ministry. In other words, in order to take the gospel, you have to take it to someone. And who are the people that we take the gospel to? Who are the people that Jesus preached to? Who are the people that the apostles will preach to? And then we're going to see the person of ministry. Clearly, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples will need to focus on Christ and their preaching. They will need to preach like Christ preached. As Joe read this morning in our call to worship, they will need to learn to preach Christ and Him crucified once Jesus goes to the cross. So we're going to see the people of ministry, the person of ministry, and we'll do that today. We're going to see that today. Very simple section. And then next week, and really for the next few weeks, we're going to get into the purpose of ministry. What is the purpose of ministry? And simply put, the purpose of ministry is teaching the truth. Teaching the truth about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see really four elements of the purpose of ministry. It comes down to the truth about salvation, the truth about love, the truth about teachers, and the truth about obedience. And again, this will be a fantastic sermon that Christ will preach to us over the next few weeks from verses 20 to 49. It will be a test of your own salvation. If you're unsure if you're saved or not, Jesus will settle the case if you pay attention to this sermon. Because this is who Jesus goes after. He goes after folks claiming to know Christ, but may or may not be saved. And if you are a believer, as we look at this message and this passage, you will grow exponentially in understanding about salvation and love and teachers and obedience. And certainly if you're an unbeliever and you come in here this morning saying, I don't believe in Christ, you will see what it means to believe in Christ, the call to salvation and the message that Jesus preached, this Sermon on the Mount. Now, this morning, we're just going to focus really looking at the people of ministry and the person of ministry. So I just want to read verses 17 to 19 to us this morning. Look at Luke 6. Next week, we're going to read Jesus' sermon in its entirety. But this morning, we're just going to kind of prepare our hearts for what Jesus is about to do. So look at verse 17 of Luke 6. And Jesus came down with them. The them is the apostles, the men he just called. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the crowd was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, we spent 9 weeks just learning about the apostles. And so I just want to take a minute to just bring us back into Luke 6 for a second. Remind us where we're at. As we come back to Luke 6, we're obviously in the early part of Luke's gospel, but we're also relatively early in Jesus' public ministry. He has likely been in ministry a year, maybe 18 months at this point, before he officially calls these men to become his apostles. If you remember the life of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, lived in Nazareth for 30 years, perfect sinless life, earning righteousness, the righteousness that is credited to us, along with his death. This is the gospel. So he lived a righteous life, a sinless life for 30 years, and likely around the age of 30, which is when Jewish men went into priesthood or into the priesthood, Jesus leaves Nazareth at 30 years old. And he heads south to the region around the Jordan River where he's baptized by really an Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist is found in the New Testament, but he's really an Old Testament prophet because he preaches before the cross. And Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. We've seen this in Luke's gospel. Then Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days of temptation. Temptation that he overcomes. There's no sin in the 30 years of his life. There's no sin in the 40 days of temptation from the greatest tempter of all time, Satan himself. Jesus lives sinlessly. And we've seen this and covered this. And then Jesus, after being tempted by Satan and overcoming his temptations, goes back to the region where John the Baptist was preaching. He gathers a few of his disciples, doesn't call them apostles yet in an official sense, but then they leave that region, make a quick trip up to Galilee, and then come back. And Jesus spends the first year of his public ministry in Judea. Jesus preaches in and around Jerusalem. And if you want to learn about that first year of ministry, the Gospel of John's a great place, because John's the only gospel writer that gives us that first year of Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus would spend his first year of public ministry in the southern region of Israel known as Judea. And then Jesus would go north. He would go through Samaria, and then he would arrive eventually at Galilee. And in Galilee is where Jesus would spend the next 18 months of his life, give or take a few months, preaching in this northern region of Galilee. He would make his headquarters in a town called Capernaum, which sits on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the reason Jesus didn't set up headquarters in Nazareth, his hometown, because Nazareth is in Galilee, but the reason Jesus doesn't set up his headquarters there is because everybody in Nazareth wants to kill him. Because Jesus, the first place he goes in his public ministry in Galilee is to Nazareth. And he tells the people there, y'all aren't saved. And they decide, we're going to just throw him off a cliff. Well, Jesus is able to get away from them. And he sets up his headquarters in Capernaum, and he will spend the majority of his ministry in Galilee working out of Capernaum. He will preach in the synagogue at Capernaum. We've already seen that on multiple occasions. And maybe there's multiple synagogues in Capernaum. It's a rather large town, relatively speaking. And so we've followed Christ, and it's in Galilee where he calls the apostles in verses 12 to 16. Right? He went up on a mountain to pray. He came down and he called these 12 men as his official apostles. Now, it's symbolic in a sense when we think about the geography of Jesus' life. I don't take you all over Israel just to give you a geography lesson. Jesus settling in Galilee and teaching in Galilee is symbolic, because the headquarters of Judaism is really in Judea. It's in Jerusalem. But Jesus isn't going to teach in the area around Judaism, because modern day Judaism in the first century was not true faith. It was phony faith. It was a religion of good works. It was a religion of spiritual pride. And so Jesus, when he sets up shop and does ministry, he teaches mainly in the region around Galilee. And we've looked at this ministry in Galilee, and that's where Jesus is as he calls these apostles. Now, when we left off in Luke chapter 6, before the calling of these men, Jesus was still very popular in Galilee. Word was spreading about his teaching ministry. Word was spreading about his healing ministry. He literally healed everybody. We see that in the text even this morning. And so Jesus was popular with the people in Galilee up until Luke 6. And he's going to be popular with the people. We'll see that again this morning. But we need to note something that we left off with a few weeks ago, actually 10 weeks ago. Look back up at Luke 6, verse 6. Before Jesus calls the apostles, a very important thing happens. And so in Luke 6, just follow along as I read, beginning in verse 6. Now it happened that on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he heals on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he stood up and came forward, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves, that would be speaking of the Pharisees, were filled with rage and were discussing together what they might do to Jesus. And so when we left off with Jesus, we could say he was very popular in Galilee with the common people. But the growing opposition was coming from the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees in this account, they had traveled all the way up from Jerusalem because they had heard about Jesus. And again, this is a very important note to make mentally about Jesus' ministry. He's popular at first, but that popularity begins to wane. Obviously, he's not popular in Nazareth any longer. But he's also not popular with the religious leadership of Israel. And Jesus is well aware that his enemies will only grow. If you speak the truth, if you live the truth, you will have enemies. And that was certainly true of Jesus. And so in verses 12 to 16, which we spent a lot of time in, Jesus sets aside 12 men. Because verse 11 is really the death sentence for Jesus. This opposition will grow to the point where they will kill him. And so it's no coincidence that in verse 12 down to verse 16, Jesus calls these men. Jesus knows his time is short. Jesus knows his ministry won't last forever. And so in verses 12 to 16, we see the men called from a larger group of disciples who will be the apostles. And that's very important because the training of these men must begin quickly because opposition will only grow stronger toward Christ. Now, as we set the stage, just for information, I would put the date kind of around summer, maybe late spring or summer of 28 AD. That's where we're at right here in Luke 6. If you press me, I'd say that's where we're at. It's spring, it's summer. We're going to see that play out in what happens in this sermon. Jesus will preach these people. It'll be outside. They'll be outside when the preaching's going on. So it seems, right, late spring, early summer would make the most sense. And that seems to be a good day. So it's 28 AD. Jesus is still popular with the people, but opposition is growing against him from the religious leadership. But what you need to know about that, Jesus will die in the spring of 30 AD. So we're less than 2 years from the cross. And so time is short. Now, look again at verse 17. All right, there's the stage, there's the background. Jesus gets back to preaching. And in verse 17, it's a pretty simple verse, but filled with so much truth. And Jesus came down with them, the apostles, and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, it's likely that Jesus called these men, right? He went up to a mountain to pray. And so it's likely they spent some time together, these 12 men in Christ, for a moment. But Jesus now enters back into ministry. We see in verse 17. And what type of ministry does Jesus enter back into? He enters back into a very popular ministry. Jesus has already been surrounded by the multitudes. And now when he comes down from the mountain with these 12 men, the people are waiting on him to come back down. And so there is ministry to do. There are people to preach to. And I want you to note what Luke says about this crowd. It's very important. Luke says there is a large crowd of Jesus' disciples and a great number of people around Jesus. Now, I've already noted, and we'll see this again next week, and you'll learn this. But when you see the term disciple, it just means a learner. It means a follower. That's all it means. It's someone who's learning from Christ, someone who's following Christ. These are students of Christ, pupils of Christ. But understand the term disciple in this context is no indication of salvation. These disciples could or could not be saved. It's just simply a description of some people who were following Christ. In fact, we're going to look at John 6, not this morning, but in John 6, the reason we know disciple doesn't necessarily indicate salvation is because in John 6, it simply says that some of his disciples followed him no longer. So it doesn't necessarily mean anything. It's just an indication of somebody who's a little bit more interested in Christ. They would be a little more than your common person who knows nothing of Christ. They would be someone who's learning from Christ. You see, just because somebody sat under the teaching of Christ, and just because somebody followed Christ, it was no guarantee they were saved. It was no guarantee they were saved. And look, this is a very important lesson for the apostles. When they come down the mountain after being called by Christ, there are a lot of people around Jesus. There's multitudes. And yet, what they need to learn very quickly is just because people are hanging around Christ doesn't mean they're there for the right reasons. There's people that have always hung around Christ. There's people that's always been interested in the teachings of Christ. But we need to remember, church, especially in 2024, that not everybody who hangs around Christ belongs to Christ. I know that sounds like I'm beating a dead horse, but guess what? The Bible beats that horse just as much as I do. It is so important to understand that. Not everybody who speaks the name of Christ is truly saved. One of the great ministry lessons in terms of people in ministry is that followers of Christ are not always committed to Christ. There is a difference. In fact, look at the 12 apostles. They were all disciples, but even out of the 12 apostles, one of them was not saved. So certainly in a crowd right here, not everybody at the bottom of the mountain or waiting on Jesus to come down the mountain is there for the right reasons. And that will be a very painful lesson for the apostles. In fact, they're going to see that within their own midst. They're going to see that not everybody who calls himself a disciple is truly saved. Make a note if you're making notes. This is a great passage. You don't have to turn here. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8. This is John 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, right? Just believe, not in him necessarily. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You see, a great lesson for the apostles is that not everybody hanging around Christ, following Christ, sitting under his teaching is truly a disciple of Christ in a salvific sense. What's the best test of true salvation? What's the best test of true fellowship? What does Jesus say? The best test of true and false disciples is obedience and endurance. True disciples of Christ obey and they endure in that obedience. Again, hear me clearly. You don't obey and endure in order to get saved, but the saved always obey and endure. Jesus said it himself multiple times. Now, the disciples of Christ, at this point, the apostles of Christ, they need to learn that. They need to learn that. Saved disciples, true disciples of Christ will obey and they will endure. And I'll just say this from a pastoral perspective, being a pastor for a few years. It is so easy for pastors and for Christians to confuse someone's excitement for Christ as a love for Christ. There are a lot of people excited about Christ. There are a lot of people that are really excited about Christ. They rush out of the gate. I've seen them in my ministry. They rush out of the gate. They love Christ. They show up at every meeting of the church. They bring their Bibles. They ask questions about the Bible. They serve when you ask them to serve. But eventually you look around and you can't find them anywhere. And so a lot of times pastors will be so excited about people and so encouraged by people and so hopeful about people, and everything will seem to measure up, coming to church, serving, excited, asking questions, but eventually they just disappear. And it's not that they get to another church. They just disappear from the truth altogether. I mean, I've seen it so many times in ministry where the fast and furious become the lost and missing. And it's easy. It's very important to temper your expectations. That doesn't mean, and we've already learned, there's a danger of suspicion. But there's also wisdom in realizing that not everybody who runs out of the gate after Christ is truly saved. It's a very important lesson. And if the apostles need to learn anything, it's that truth. They need to learn that appearances can be deceiving in terms of the people who hang around Christ. Appearances can be deceiving. But there's another group of folks that we see right here. So we have this large group of disciples, which may or may not mean saved people. But then we see a whole nother group of folks right here. Luke simply calls them a great multitude of people, a great multitude of people. And note what Luke says. These people right here in Galilee, likely in the region around Capernaum, they had come from a long way to see Jesus. They had come from a long way. In fact, you see the note right here that some were from Judea and Jerusalem. That's 80 miles south of Capernaum. Maybe 100 miles south, depending on where you live. I mean, this was no small feat in the first century to hear of Christ in Galilee and say, we're going to walk to see him. Or we're going to walk. Again, you could probably do 20 miles a day walking, maybe. So it takes a while to get to Jesus if you came by foot. And here are some people, a large multitude of people, who have come to see Jesus. And you would think, wow, that's very promising. It's very promising. I mean, it appears that these people have sacrificed a great deal, left their job behind, left their family behind, maybe to come see Jesus. I mean, surely nobody would ever make that trip and not truly be saved. But then we see another group of people right here, a group of people from Tyre and Sidon. If you picture Israel on a map, right, it kind of sits long ways. Well, Tyre and Sidon, from Capernaum, would be northwest, about 25 miles. And the reason that Luke makes mention of them here, and certainly the Holy Spirit causes Luke to make mention of them here, is that Tyre and Sidon were generally Gentile regions. Yes, there were Jewish people who lived in Tyre and Sidon, But it was a pagan area by and large. And yet there were people from this region 30 miles away who weren't Jewish, and yet they were making the trek down to Capernaum to see Jesus. I mean, here is Jesus attracting Gentiles to himself early in ministry. So what is going on here? I mean, why are these crowds coming 80 miles from the south, 25 miles from Gentile regions? Why are they there? Why is the multitude there? Verse 18. There was a large crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. You really see three reasons right here why these multitudes were coming to Christ. Some were coming to hear, some were coming to be healed from their diseases, and some were coming to be delivered from unclean spirits. And so you have this multitude of people from really all over the region coming to see Christ. Now let's deal with the first group right here. And I call this first group the most promising group. Now I'm going to dash those promises, because we know at the end of the day, Jesus ends up with a handful of followers. He ends up with a handful of true believers. 3 years of ministry, ends up with a handful of believers. That's what the Bible testifies to. But I want you to see the promise of this first group. The first group came, or some of this group came, to hear Christ. You see that in verse 18. They had come to hear him. The Greek verb there is akouo. We have the English word acoustics. Right? And so this group came to hear Christ. Some people truly walked all this way to hear Jesus teach. They came to hear his teaching. Now you have to understand, nobody ever in the history of the world taught like Christ. And I'm not talking the content of his teaching. Yes, nobody taught in that way either. But nobody taught like him, just from a practical perspective. Jesus taught with unparalleled authority. He taught with authority. Jesus taught with unparalleled clarity. I'm sure you've gotten in your car and left here and said, what did Bud really say up there? I'm kind of confused, right? Imperfect clarity, right? That was never the case with Christ. Perfect authority, perfect clarity, perfect conviction, and he was a perfect communicator. This is who Christ was. And he obviously, on top of all that, every word that came out of his mouth was 100% true. So you can understand some people came to hear Christ simply because he was such a good speaker. He was such a good speaker. He was such a good teacher. Now, I want to give this crowd a little bit of credit. The crowds coming to hear Christ, those kind of people put themselves in the best possible position in terms of salvation. I want you to listen to Romans 10. You have to turn there, but listen to Romans 10. Paul is writing about, Paul had such a great love of his Jewish brethren. Even though they rejected Christ, Paul would say, look, I'd give up my salvation if Israel would get saved. Paul loved his fellow Jews. But what Paul understood is, look, if the Jewish people are going to get saved, they've got to hear the gospel. And so listen to Romans 10, very important passage. Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of great things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. All saved people are saved because God eternally decreed it in eternity past. And yet, how does God bring the elect to salvation? What are the means of salvation for God's people, for the elect? They hear the gospel. Right? From a human perspective, you need to hear the gospel. Faith comes from hearing. That's what Romans 10 says. You need to hear the gospel. And so salvation is always a matter of hearing the truth and responding in repentance and faith. And Jesus taught this. Look, when Jesus went in and out of ministry in Galilee, he's always teaching about himself. We're going to see that in the Sermon on the Mount. He's always talking about his deliverance, his salvation. He taught about the need to be poor in spirit. The need to be delivered from the oppression of sin. He taught how he could set the captive free. And so when we see these people coming to hear Christ, from a human perspective, they put themselves in the best possible position for salvation. They were coming to hear. And yet all of us husbands know, theoretically, I've never experienced this. It's possible to hear and not listen, right? Possible, hypothetically. That's what we see in these crowds. They're coming to hear, right? Which is good. We want people to hear the word of Christ. There was hearing without understanding. What did Jesus say in the Gospel of John? My sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice and they respond. And though we look at this and we say, wow, what a great crowd coming to hear Christ, the sad truth is that most of the multitude of people in this crowd would hear Christ, dismiss what he said, and go back to their life of sin. And let me just tell you, I don't need to tell y'all nothing. If you've been around the church, how many times does that happen on a weekly basis? People come to hear. People come to hear. People come to fellowship. And yet they leave and there's nothing changed. There's no conviction of sin. There's no encouragement in the word. It's just in one ear and truly out the other. That was true of these crowds. They came to hear Christ. They came to hear Christ. And look, the apostles needed to learn this. I'm sure the apostles, like many of you, and look, I've heard you say it to me over years of ministry. I've heard you say to me personally, how can somebody come and hear the Bible preached and not respond? I mean, for saved people, we marvel at that. Did they hear the same thing that you said today? I mean, I've had that conversation with so many of you. It's like, you preach the same truth, and in our life, right? We heard it. We didn't respond to you. We responded to what Scripture said, and our lives are changed by it. And these same people heard that same truth, and they went the other way. And so we struggled. I'm sure the disciples struggled, because guess what these disciples had done? They had heard Christ. They had responded to Christ, and now they're with Christ. And yet all throughout the ministry of these apostles, they're going to preach to people, and they're going to get no response. And yet, same happened with Christ. The best teacher who's ever stepped foot on earth preached his heart out. And when they gathered just the believers in Jerusalem, there was 120 of them. And so the disciples, the apostles, these men need to understand, right? We're going to preach the word, but the tragic reality is that some people can hear the word and not respond. And again, where does my mind go? I guess because we just left him, Judas. I mean, Judas... How can we explain that? Hear the word day after day after day after day and yet die in unbelief. That was Judas. But understand, if you hear the word of God and you fail to respond to it, you don't leave unaffected by that rejection. How could Judas betray Christ? Because he rejected the word day after day after day after day. He had the hardest heart imaginable. Because when you hear the word, there's two options, soften or harden. You're either going to harden your heart to what you've heard, or you're going to soften it. You're either going to disobey or obey. Because as Jesus preached, the same sun that melted the wax hardened the clay. The people listening to Christ, what was happening to the apostles? 11 of them, every time they heard Jesus preach, guess what's happening? Hearts getting softer, hearts getting softer. Now again, we still struggle to understand some of their sin down the road, but guess what's true of the apostles? Every time he taught, their hearts got softer. And what happened to Judas? Every time he taught, his heart got harder. And again, that's how Judas becomes Judas. Because you can't just ride the fence of Jesus' teaching. You're either going to obey it or disobey it. And I said this last week. I'm probably going to say this for the next few weeks, so just bear with me. The worst place to be on a Sunday morning is in church if you're not going to respond to the Word of God. Stay at home, sleep in, cook an early lunch, get to the restaurant early. You'll beat the crowds. But don't come, hear the Word, and not respond. But on the opposite end of that spectrum, the best place to be on a Sunday morning, if you're truly redeemed, is hearing the word of God preached. Because guess what happens here automatically? Your heart softens. It softens. And guess what? We get 6 days for that heart to get a little bit hard. And 7 days, right, we come here and it gets a little bit softer. Now, again, if you don't want to go through that bad cycle, just stay in the word every day. Because the word has that effect. And the disciples needed to learn that. They needed to learn that some people can... love the word of Christ, but not respond to it. And so the apostles, again, are on the job training for these men as they learn about the people of ministry. But then there's a third lesson here. in the sense that some people didn't come to hear Christ. Some people came to simply see what they could get from him. Look at the very middle of verse 18. Who had come to hear him, and then we see, and to be healed of their diseases. Some of the multitude in Luke 6 came to hear Christ. Others came to maybe hear him and to have their diseases healed or their demons cast out. And look, I know I'm not telling you anything you don't know, church. There will always be these kind of people around Christ. There will always be these kind of people around the church. There are always people around the church seeing what they can get out of the deal. There's always people around the church who seem to be perpetually sick, perpetually broke, perpetually oppressed. Right? Something's always wrong, and so they come to Christ, and they're always looking for that fix. They're looking for the fix from Christ. They're looking for the fix from God's people. Some people only associate with Jesus to see what they can get from him. Some people only hang around Jesus seeking to have their needs met. And I want you to understand this. I think this is very important in our day and age. Sometimes a crowded church is simply full because the people in the pews need something. They need something. They didn't come to Christ seeking relief from sin. They came to Christ because they thought he could make them rich or healthy or alleviate their troubles. So prevalent in the church age today. But in a fallen world, there's always going to be trouble. There's always going to be trouble in your life. And there's always going to be poverty. There's always going to be sickness. There's always going to be oppression. There's always going to be all sorts of unfairness. Jesus even told the crowds, Matthew 26:11, you'll always have the poor. You'll always have the poor. And so people always show up wanting something from Christ because most people can't look beyond this world. They want this world, their life today, better. What does Christ offer? He offers an eternal fix, not a temporary one. You may come to Christ today and things in your life get much worse. In fact, that's usually the testimony of the people throughout church history. Come to Christ, truly saved, your life gets worse. It doesn't get better. Because guess what immediately happens? Every relationship in your life has to be evaluated according to Scripture. And so when we think about these people coming to Christ for these worldly needs, some people can't look beyond their own nose. The next 5 minutes, some people come to Christ because they want a better life now. And it's no accident that one of the greatest false teachers of our age wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. Because that's what people want. They come to Christ wanting everything to improve right now. There's scores of people that want their world better. However, the reality is that Christ did not come to correct every wrong in your life. He came to fix your most glaring problem, and that's unforgiveness of sin. That's why he came, and that's what he offers. He didn't come to bring you immediate health. He didn't come to bring you immediate wealth. He didn't come to make social equality in your life. Unfairness will continue after you get saved. In fact, it will be stepped up in your life. Jesus came to secure not your best life now, but your best life in the world to come. Therefore, you have to be heavenly minded, eternally minded. That's why when I'm given a chance to speak to young people, one thing I want to convince them of, if they will ever listen, is that there is an eternity. Because most people, especially most young people, have no concept of what happens after this life. In fact, they don't have a concept of what happens tomorrow. But it's the same is true with adults. When we think of Christ, we're not coming to him because we want things better now. We want things better for our entire eternity. This is what Christ offers. But some people, like we see right here in Luke 6, some people will never understand that. They hear about Christ, they hear that he heals diseases, and they'll walk 80 miles to get to him. They'll come 25 miles to see him in order to get rid of their ingrown toenail or whatever. So when we look at this picture right here, the fact is that there are a multitude of people gathering around Christ, and that necessarily doesn't, doesn't really mean anything. Because most of them are there for the wrong motivations. Some people just hung around Christ because he was popular. Some people liked him because he was a good speaker. Some people loved the sideshow. I mean, I'd love to see miracles. Can you imagine watching somebody who'd been crippled all their life get up and walk out? That would be amazing. But if it didn't change your heart, what's the use? But there was always folks around Christ interested in things other than the forgiveness of sin. And look, I don't need to tell you once again, but these things are still true today in ministry. And I'm not saying this because I feel this way about any of y'all, but I need the church. I want the church. My heart's desire for you is to understand that not everybody hanging around Christ is there for the right reasons. Yes, we minister. Yes, we preach. Yes, we live to honor the Lord. And no, I don't expect any of y'all here for wrong motivations, but you could be. And if you are, today's the day to repent of that, to come to Christ in a real way because you need your sins forgiven. You want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Look, I get it. As God's people, we so want others to be saved. But sometimes that desire in our lives, we forget that people show up for the wrong reasons. They show up for the wrong reasons. Look, after Jesus dies and after He ascends to heaven, the apostles will be surrounded by multitudes because for a short time, they will have the power to heal. Right? You look at the first part of the book of Acts, Peter and John healed. And so there's going to be people coming to them, and they need to realize not everybody comes for the right reasons. People come and hang around Christ. In this case, the majority came for the wrong reasons. Many good preachers over the years, many good pastors, I preached to myself this morning, have fallen into the trap of loving the crowds. Loving the crowds almost always equals compromise. Almost always equals compromise. Many believers, sometimes when we look around the landscape of the church, we think, wow, that church is slam-packed with people. That could or could not be a good sign. There's a lot of big churches that are faithful churches. There's a lot of big churches that never hear about Christ or preach about Christ. Because crowds are not necessarily an indication of anything spiritual. Look, I mean, if y'all want to, we'll just have a wrestling matchup on stage next Sunday, and all of Gilbert will show up for that, right, on Sunday morning. I mean, they will. They'll come. And the disciples need to learn that. These apostles need to learn that. Crowds are not necessarily an indication of anything spiritual. What matters is how do these crowds respond to the gospel? How do they respond? So now that these 12 men have been called by Christ, their training begins. And so the first principle they're learning is about the people of ministry. And quickly, we're going to move to the second principle this morning in verses 18 to 19. Kind of hidden amongst what we've already looked at is what I call the person of ministry. The person of ministry. It's so easy to miss Christ right here because of all the people. But as the apostles begin to learn about the people of ministry, they also need to learn how Jesus did ministry. How did Jesus do ministry? And the first note that you need to make about Christ and the apostles need to make about Christ, this is so important. Listen to me, church. How did Christ do ministry? How did He minister to these crowds? Simply put, Jesus Christ preached to them. He taught them. In other words, ministry must be grounded in teaching the truth to whoever shows up. This is what we do. We teach the truth. As the apostles would take over after Jesus' ascension, as they would go to teach the nations, to carry the gospel to the world, they had no control over who would show up and listen to them. But they did know what they should do when the crowds did come. They were to preach. They were to teach the truth. And where did they learn that? From Christ Himself. Christ taught the multitudes. Christ preached to the crowds. Right here in verse 18, it is clear that Jesus was always speaking and teaching and preaching to folks around Him. And we've already seen this in Luke's gospel. Jesus went from town to town in Galilee, from synagogue to synagogue. And what did He do? Talk, preached. Even when He wasn't in a synagogue, what was Jesus doing? Teaching the crowds as He walked. We're going to see this all throughout Luke's gospel. In fact, next week we'll see probably His greatest sermon, this Sermon on the Mount. But this is who Jesus was. It's been said God had one son, and that son was a preacher. This is who Christ was. He taught everywhere. He taught anyone who would listen and show up. And so the model of ministry is to teach like Jesus taught. And look, all ministry points to the person of Jesus Christ, right? points to the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus taught, and what did he teach? He taught about himself. What would Jesus say about himself? He would say, I'm the head crusher of Genesis 3. I'm the descendant of Abraham who's going to be the blessing to the entire world. I'm the greater David. I'm the promised Messiah of the Old Testament that the minor prophets speak about, the major prophets speak about. I'm the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I'm the head of the church. This is what ministry is about. We teach, and what do? We teach Christ. We teach Christ in this age, Christ crucified. So we follow the model of Christ. And this is not just reserved for me as a pastor and an elder. It's also your calling in your life. You preach and you teach the gospel. This is what you do. You teach the truth. You saturate yourself in the truth. When somebody cuts you, you believe Bible, right? This is what we do. This is who we are as God's people. This is our calling. We are teachers like Christ. The church has often made ministry so complicated where it should be so simple. I've talked to some of you about Grace Central Church, and look, I've already said this in a sermon. We're not fancy here. We get up, we read scripture, we sing songs, we teach scripture, we fellowship, and we go into the world and preach the gospel. It's not that complicated. The primary focus of the church, listen to me carefully, don't hear anything else today. The primary focus of the church is to teach and preach Christ. And many churches fail to make that their focus. Programs, activities, fellowship, stuff. And churches like that at best end up sidetracked, and at worst, they end up working against Christ and His purposes. Now, that's not to say we can't have children's ministry or youth ministry or women's ministry. We do that too. But I'll tell you this. If we only got enough money to do any kind of ministry, if we go, you know what, next week we only got this much money, what should we do? We're going to stand up and preach Christ. That's what our focus is. Anything else is just window dressing. I want you all sanctified. And how are you best sanctified? By the preaching of the word. That's how you're sanctified. When I think about the nature of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, He could have done all sorts of things to prove He was Messiah. I mean, He could have. I mean, think about everything at Jesus' disposal. If He wanted to prove that He was truly God in the flesh, He could have taken the crowds and multitudes, and He could have transported them to heaven. He could have said, poof, I'm going to take y'all to heaven, and I'm going to prove to you that I'm the Son of God. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. Jesus could have stood before the crowds and pulled back the veil of His flesh like He did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He could have said, I'll show you I'm God. Here's my Shekinah glory. But He didn't do that. You know what Jesus did to prove that He was the Son of God? He preached the Word of God. He did it over and over and over. He could have done anything. But what was the focus of His ministry? Teaching the truth. And why was that? Because teaching and preaching are God's ordained means of bringing people to salvation. That's what God has ordained. The preaching of the word. Everybody's looking for lightning bolts and a word from heaven. You want a word from heaven? Pick up your Bible and read it. That's a word from heaven. God's telling you according to His word, today's the day to repent and be saved. You'll need to hear that audibly. It's written in scripture. That's God's call. And so when we look around the church and we see churches doing all sorts of things, and I'm not here to be Debbie Downer on what churches do, that is fine. But if their primary ministry is not teaching and preaching the Word of God, they're missing their calling. Because when you look at Scripture, everybody preached. Noah preached. Moses preached. The prophets preached. Jesus preached. Paul preached. The apostles preached. This is what the people have done that God has called to Himself. They've stood and they preached the Word. And so when Jesus arrives, it's no surprise to see Him preaching. He could have done anything to prove He was the Son of God. But what did He do? He taught. And sadly, the church today's forgotten that. What do we have today in churches? 20-minute sermons. Sermonettes for Christianettes. That's what we got today. Everything gets overtaken by the programs and the music and the singing. You can quote me later. Why in the world would the church get together and just sing all the time? We're going to have a whole service of nothing but singing. Well, that's great. But guess what? It falls short of what's in here. And churches have spun their wheels and wonder why people don't get saved and why is the world in the shape it's in. It's because the Word of God is not accurately delivered to the people. That is the bottom line. Throw the politics out, throw everything out. Why is the world in the shape it's in? Because the church has failed to do its mandate, which is take Christ and Him crucified to the world. We gather because church has become a nice place for clean, wholesome activities. It's a great place to raise our kids. It shouldn't be. Your kids should come into the church and hear the word of God and go, oh my gracious, I could never live that way. But we coddle them. We talk about how great they are. We build their self-esteem. We spend time in fellowships. And guess what? Those kids can go 18 years through a ministry of a church and never hear the gospel. What have we done, church? Our primary ministry is taking the word of God and delivering it to the people. God will do the work with the word. But we become so wise in our own eyes that we think we know a better way to get people saved. The way, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So anytime we step out of that, we're spinning wheels. I don't think I had all that in my notes, but that is absolutely true. And I'm just really passionate about that because I hear about people all the time going to churches and the sermon gets pushed to the very end after the announcements and the singing and the kids program and everything else. What in the world have we done? You know what we ought to do? You come to church, open your Bibles. I'm going to preach for an hour and then we'll do everything that's left. Because the primary means and the ordained means of salvation is through the preached word. And when we see Jesus right here, he needs to be preached. We need to preach like him. We need to preach about him. And I want you to notice one more thing right here that's so important about Christ that's easy for my heart to overlook. As Jesus came to the crowds and he preached to the crowds, I want you to look at verse 19. The crowds were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. There is no doubt Jesus was a declarer of truth, but he was also a lover of people. I want you to understand this about Christ. Jesus could immediately know the hearts and minds of everyone in that crowd. Jesus could immediately know that most people in that crowd were there for the wrong reasons. He could immediately know that. He's omniscient. Even though Jesus could immediately know about the hearts of most of these people being filled with unbelief, Jesus still healed their diseases. He still healed their diseases. He still created new eyes and new limbs and new ears. I mean, Jesus could have stopped up that power from coming out of him. He could have. He had the authority to do that. But Jesus, though he taught, he also healed. And I want you to know, church, and I want my heart to be reminded, this is the unmatched compassion of Jesus Christ. He's compassionate. He's compassionate. Jesus shows mercy even to his enemies. And if you don't want to learn what that looks like, don't come back for the Sermon on the Mount, because we're going to talk about love. Jesus will say the most controversial religious statement ever in the Sermon on the Mount. He will command us to love our enemies. And we see this right here. Before he speaks it, he's showing mercy right here to men and women who don't believe in him. He physically heals those who are spiritually opposed to him. In fact, Jesus, you could say, he banished disease from all of Israel. And guess what Israel would do to him? They would banish him to a cross. And yet he healed them. But this is the nature of God. This is the nature of God, to do good to those who do bad to him. Matthew 5, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's the nature of the God of Scripture. Incredible compassion, incredible mercy. And that's the Christ that the apostles would need to preach to the world. He is a God filled with compassion, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And guess what? These apostles, they would live that out. Because what would happen to them? They would preach Christ and the world would kill them. But they would go to their death preaching Christ. And such is the nature of ministry. We preach the person of Jesus Christ to the nations. We preach him boldly, but we preach him with compassion. When Jesus looked out upon Israel, what did he see? A lot of sheep with no shepherd. He was a compassionate Christ. Yes, he's bold, but he's filled with compassion, and we must preach with compassion. I wrote this in my notes and put a star by it because it was applying to my heart. But if Jesus healed all who came to him, despite the majority of them being filled with unbelief, surely we as Christ people can demonstrate the same kind of compassion to people around us. You see, not everyone who hears the truth about Christ will respond to it. But you know what? We can show them compassion and mercy while we preach Christ to them. It's so easy to live in our bubble. So easy to live as the church and get angry at everybody around us because of the sin and unbelief in their lives. But what should happen in our hearts is an overwhelming sadness. When you see people commit sin and do evil things, you should say, oh Lord, just give me a chance to preach the gospel to them. And then pray for them. But what happens often in our hearts is we lose that compassion. We replace it with anger. Right here, Jesus preaches to a lot of unbelievers. But guess what? He doesn't stop the power from flowing out of him to heal their diseases. He healed them because of the overwhelming compassion that he had toward them. And may that compassion fill our hearts as well. Now we're going to the Lord's table this morning, and I want to give you just a few quick thoughts before we go, just what we see right here in Luke chapter 6. Number one, what can we learn from this passage? First of all, the people of ministry are constantly changing. The people of ministry are constantly changing. Again, I don't want us to live in suspicion with everybody who walks into Grace Central Church. When they walk in here, we assume they're here for the right reasons. Love believes all things. And we're going to preach the truth to them, and we're going to show mercy and compassion to them. But we got to be aware, church. The church has forgotten us. We got to be aware that not everybody hangs around Christ is here for the right reasons. We're going to love them. We're going to share Christ with them. And we're going to pray for them. But ultimately, we recognize salvation is of the Lord. He saves, he sanctifies, he glorifies. The best test of salvation, stick this in the feather in your hat, if there is such a thing. But the best test of salvation is loving and enduring obedience to Christ. Those who are saved obey Christ and remain. And number two, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, we need to remember also that the person of ministry is unchanging. The person of ministry is unchanging. I used to get overwhelmed about ministry. I guess I still do. Haven't arrived yet. But ministry can be overwhelming when you think about the people. Because everybody brings their own sets of issues. I mean, I got my own sets of issues. Don't ask my wife, but I got all kinds of issues, right? You always wonder, am I ministering to them in the right way? Did I say this in the right tone? And so we're always overwhelmed trying to minister to people because people are changing. Things in their lives change, circumstances change, and so we're always wondering, how do I minister to them best? But I've learned to shift the focus to realize everybody's got the same problem. Either, number one, they're an unbeliever and sin dominates their life. Or number two, the circumstances of their life are either caused by God as a sanctifying act or because of some sin in their life that they won't repent of. And so when I come and I look at ministry, right, the issue is everybody needs Christ in some form. They either, if they're an unbeliever, they need their sins forgiven by Christ. If they're in a trial, not of their own doing, they need to learn to trust in Christ in his word. And if they're in a trial because of their own sin, they need to repent of their sin and return to Christ. And so I don't have to go around, it's just like, you know, bank tellers, I have to learn all the counterfeit money. I just got to learn who Christ is and give it to everybody. And this is why the apostles, they would preach to the nations. But what did they consistently preach? The person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when we gather this morning at the Lord's table, what a great reminder to our hearts. We come from all sorts of backgrounds. In fact, you walked in here with all sorts of issues this morning. But you come here, you hear the truth, it centers your life, and then you gather with God's people around the Lord's table. And it reminds us, no matter what issue is going on in our life, Christ is the solution. It's either his word that needs to be applied or it's his word that needs to be believed. And so this morning, we're going to gather at the Lord's table. And just as a reminder, everything here is symbolic. It's the bread symbolic, the juice is symbolic. There's no special presence of Christ here with us this morning. It is just the church remembering Christ and proclaiming his death until he returns. This is what we do. But it is an occasion ordained in Scripture. And so we go there, not focusing on ourselves, focusing on Christ. If you need Christ this morning, repent of your sin before you ever take part in the Lord's Supper. If you're in Christ this morning and living in sin, repent of that before you go to the Lord's table. For everyone else who's in Christ and loves Christ, let us gather together this morning and be reminded of who we are at our base level. We're sinners in need of Christ. Amen, church.